So Paul's writing, remember, to this church in Colossae, and I mean, he starts off the whole letter and he's really excited and he's encouraging them, but he quickly gets to the point that there's some sort of disease, a cancer, that's weakening the church, and they're being led astray by teachers that have crept in, much like Jude says, and they're feeding the flock some bad hay, if you will. It's kind of how I was looking at it this week. And Paul writes, and I think we need to understand, I really think we, and I don't mean us just as a church, I mean a lot of us as Christians, the body together, tend to forget that the New Testament, the majority of it, is written in a way that is always trying to correct behavior, trying to correct false teachings and misbehavior, and trying to encourage the truth and teach people how to live the Christ-like life. So when we're reading through the New Testament, whenever we see Paul or John or Peter or James or any of the authors giving instruction or talking about what is happening in the church, we need to ask ourselves, what in the world is this going on in our lives as well? And how susceptible are we to some of the issues that the Colossians or the Philippians or the Ephesians or any of these other people were dealing with? And we've been looking at this whole thing, and 2 weeks ago we started chapter 2, and there was this great hidden knowledge that people were talking about. They can get a supernatural, super spiritual high by gaining some hidden secret knowledge, and Paul just shreds that in the first couple verses of chapter 2, and he says it's not philosophy, it's not knowledge, it's not some hidden wisdom, it is Christ. And now starting in verse 11, he says, listen, you need to understand, it is in Christ you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. The substance is Christ. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in the false humility, taking delight in the worship of angels, or intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. One of the problems that Paul is writing to the church about that exists today is that you and I are humans. We are physical people with physical bodies, with sin nature in us. And we battle that. As born-again, blood-bought believers, we battle against the sin nature. And we're always trying to figure out ways to beat back the sin nature. How do I not do this? I mean, Paul, who wrote this letter, also wrote to the church in Rome, and he said, listen, you understand that there are things that I know I shouldn't be doing, but what do I find myself doing? Those very things. And I know I should be over here doing this, but I don't find myself over there doing that. And he says, I'm a wretch. Even Paul, who writes two-thirds of the New Testament, comes to the conclusion that in me, in and of ourselves, there's nothing good. And we battle this constantly. And it's important how we battle it. And it's important who we look to for strength and energy, if you will, and guidance in battling the flesh. People are always coming up with new ways, if you will, to prove that we're some super spiritual person, that we're some great disciple. And it all always hinges on the flesh. Do this, don't do this. So in Colossae, these false teachers came in and they started saying, okay, listen, you know that we think Jesus was a top dog. Jesus was the guy who was sent by the Father to lead this new birth of religion and spirituality. Jesus was martyred on the cross. I mean, they said all great things about Jesus, all true-ish things about Jesus, that he did die on a cross, he was sent by the Father, and that he was sent by the Father for the sins of man, and he paid the price for the sin of man, and he was buried, and sure enough, 3 days later, because God loved him so much and wanted to prove his power, God raised him from the dead, and boom, he's no longer with us. Sounds like a really good story, right? Sounds really close to the gospel, doesn't it? Because it's, well, it kind of is really close to the gospel. And they said, we're going to tell you all those things are great. You need to believe all those things about Jesus. But you also need to perform. You also need Jesus and. You know, here's how it kind of hangs out in modern Christianity. The question begins with, can a Christian be or can a Christian do? That's a question I get a lot. I get a lot of texts, or I get a lot of stump the dummies, or I get a lot of personal questions. Well, Pastor, do you believe that a Christian can or a Christian can't? Or do you believe a Christian should or a Christian shouldn't? Or do you believe that a person who does... When we ask that question, we're really walking a real tightrope. We're walking really close to the edge of a slippery slope, because we can begin to almost talk ourselves into saying and believing that what makes a Christian is what they do or don't do, where they go or don't go, how they act or don't act. As soon as we start defining a Christian by those standards, we minimize Christ. Now, are there things I think a Christian should do? You betcha. Are there things I think a Christian shouldn't do? You betcha. But whether they do that or don't do that does not determine their salvation. It determines their character. You see the difference? But it does not determine their salvation. The only thing that determines someone's salvation is the work of Christ. Nothing else can determine whether or not a person is saved. And we walk a really tight rope, and that's what Paul is dealing with. Earlier he dealt with in this chapter those people who are on super spiritual highs. They come up with some cool revelation. They come up with some new way of looking at something, and they go, listen, no one's ever thought of this before. No one's ever put it this way before. And because I've come up with it, I've just achieved a higher level of spirituality. Therefore, I've achieved a higher level of being with Christ. That fell into a group of, now, if you don't have this higher level of knowledge, you cannot be saved. And Paul debunked that. Now he goes on to this group of people that say, listen, you have to have certain things done in your life and to your body in order to be a Christian. In the first case, he deals with the idea of these people that want to walk around and say, listen, I'm circumcised, you're not circumcised. Circumcision has been around throughout the ages as a sign of cleansing from God. So if you've not been circumcised, then you cannot be saved. That was a modern teaching in Colossae. It was troubling people. Please don't think I'm trying to be indelicate right now, but everybody knows what circumcision is, correct? Can you imagine going to a 45-year-old man and saying, dude, if you want to get into heaven, here's what we got to do. Why? Because it's what we've always done. Because this proves that you are now a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. I would just simply say to that, then why would Jesus have to go to the cross and endure all that kind of pain, and I still need to, wait a minute. So he goes, let me deal with this whole circumcision thing. You see in your outline, Old Testament symbol. Circumcision is an Old Testament. It goes all the way back into Leviticus, way back into Levitical law. Moses deals with it in Deuteronomy. It is an Old Testament symbol, simply stating that there is a need of man to be cleansed. There is a need for man to be cleansed. There, man in and of himself is vilely rotten to the core. That's the idea. Man is sinful. And there is a need in man's life to cut away anything in man's life that would cause him to be separated from God. So as an outward expression of a symbol of separation from sin, they cut off foreskin. Now there's a whole big idea, but it's just simply just cut away anything that could cause you separation. Okay, so it was an outward, it's much like our baptism today. Baptism in that dunk tank will get you nothing more than stained clothes from Ornoga water. Okay, it is an expression of what God has said in your life. You are a sinner, you need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed. The only way that a sinner is cleansed is by the blood of Christ. You must die to yourself and be raised again, a brand new creation. There's nothing in that dunk tank that causes you to die. We don't hold you under long enough. Some of you, we might want to, but we don't. We don't do like the dunkards do. There are dunkard Baptists. You ever heard of them? The dunkard Baptists just wham, 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 wham until you come up and say, "I give up! Quit!" I mean, they'll just dunk you until they think you've been dunked enough. Never heard of the dunkard Baptist? Oh my gosh, I've always wanted to be one. Doing the dunking, not being dunked. But see, the idea is man there gets to determine. This is what Paul's going, it's not a work of man. No man's hand, not ourselves or any other man applied to man's hand applied to our life can do anything worthy. So the circumcision, Paul says, is not by man, it is a spiritual work, he says in verse 13. It's more than the cutting away of a bit of skin. It is an idea of cutting away anything and all things, not just small things, but all things that separate us from God. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and I put it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. All those verses where Paul says, listen, in Christ, the old is dead, it's gone, and behold, all things are new. And then he finishes that whole thought there with 5:21, which is a beautiful verse, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I might be his righteousness. It is solely a work of the Spirit of God in our life. You and I cannot muster up the strength to cut off everything in our life that causes us to be separated from God. There are things in my life that if you ask me right now to sacrifice and do, I'd look at you and go, there is no earthly way I can do that. It is only by the power, the grace, the mercy, the victory of the Spirit of God and Christ in my life. He would actually have to do it in me. Much like Peter being called, sitting there in the boat. Everybody's freaking out. Jesus is walking up. Peter says, if it really is you, call me to get out of the boat. What did the Lord do? The Lord called Peter, right? When did Peter receive the power? When did Peter know he had the power to walk on water? When he was in the boat or when he was on the water? He didn't know he had the power to do it until he actually did it. Many of us are sitting around waiting for the warm, fuzzy feeling to take over before we be obedient to God. We will not receive the power to cut off some of the fleshly garbage in our life or the power to do the will of God until we actually get out of the boat and put our foot on the water. It is a spiritual work of God, this circumcision that Paul is talking about. It literally, he says, before he tells us that in this, he says in verse 13 and that verse 12 that you were dead. You were spiritually devoid of anything before Christ's work was applied to your life. Yes, we have a heartbeat, and yes, we have brain activity, and yes, our lungs exchange gases, and our bodies are able to move, but we are totally devoid of anything of God and his life until the work of Christ is applied. How many of us were there at the cross? I'm only looking at two that I think might be old enough to be there. Right? You were in his mind, you were on his heart, but you were not physically there to have any of that blood splattered on your body, were you? No, no. So how did any of us come to life in Christ? Was it because, Greg, did you come to life in Christ because some granny or grandpa or aunt or uncle or some pastor did it in a work in your life? Did you really do it yourself, or did God do the work? See, the idea in our life is we want to be the people God wants us to be, but we will not be the people God wants us to be until the work of Christ is evident in our life, and the work of Christ will not be evident in our life until we get out of the boat and put ourselves in an impossible situation. The spiritual cleansing of Old Testament and New Testament circumcision is not by the hand of man, it is by the hand of God. I am not forgiven my sins because I said I'm sorry and repented. I am forgiven my sins because Christ died a death on a cross and his blood washed me white as snow. His work justifies me, not my words, not my actions. It is a spiritual work of God. And there is nothing in me that is good. But everything about Christ in me is perfect. And it is the spiritual work of God wanting to move through my life. I mean, I have people in my life. I have friends in on Facebook and everything that knew me when. And they love to make fun, and not in a terrible way, not me. They just love to make fun of Preacher Darren now. They love to remind me of what I did with them on such and such day at such and such place, and unfortunately, I can remember. I really wish God would just wipe all spiritual Alzheimer's and stupid Alzheimer's would be great. But a buddy Facebooked me the other day. He's like, "Hey, I saw your post. I really love the fact that you're a preacher now." But do you remember? Da 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 da. And I'm like, "Oh, don't take me down that." And I mean, they're not making fun of me, but they're. I hope they're rejoicing in what Christ is or has done and is doing in my life. But man, I can look back to those days and they are so vivid memories. And I have some other friends that get in on the conversations and they're like, I don't get this whole Jesus thing. I don't get this, the Bible. How can you believe some of this stuff? I mean, these are people that I grew up with. I mean, they're not crazy. They're not weirdos. They're not from other planets. They grew up in the same neighborhood and played the same games I did. I mean, we all were together. And yet they look at what God is doing now and they're blank stares. That is a person who is void of any spiritual life whatsoever. I don't mean that as a negative, mean, hateful thing. It is just a fact. I do not have women DNA. That doesn't mean women are bad. It means I'm a man. I have man DNA coursing through my blood. It's a fact. That person who looks at the Word of God, the work of Christ, and goes, "Man, I just don't get it," is totally void of anything spiritual according to God in their life. Makes sense? Okay, this is the idea that God says, "I want to work my work in you." So if God is working in us through this spiritual circumcision, that means God is taking clippers or a sharp knife or whatever you want to look at, an instrument, and God is sculpting our life to look more like him. Question. If you are not becoming more like God, is it God's fault for not doing the work? Or is it your fault for sitting in the boat? Or thirdly, and most dangerously scary, are you back at the shore because you never got in the boat as a disciple? The spiritual work of circumcision is an ongoing work in our life. And if it's not ongoing, there's a problem. And that problem needs to be addressed. Not only is the New Testament circumcision not done by the hand of God being spiritual, you also see that it is a complete work. Verse 14. I love the phrase in the Greek. I like it in the English too, but they're having wiped out. Just wiped out. I mean, I love that Greek. It literally means it's like you have the whiteboard. You know, well, some of you chalkboards, but on the chalkboard you could take the eraser and there would always still be the shadow of the chalk that was there. You had to actually wash the chalkboard, the blackboard, the green board down, and they did that every night. And I got in trouble at school in elementary one day and had to work with the janitors after school cleaning the green boards because I wrote something dirty on the green board. So my teacher said, guess what you're going to do? Clean the... So it was fun to go out and beat the erasers. I was like, oh, I get it. She's like, no, you're not beating the erasers. You're going to work with the other guy and you're going to wipe the boards down. That's the only way you can get rid of all the chalk is to wipe the boards down. These new dry erase ones is pretty cool. You mark on there, you take the... And there's no residue. Now, if you look at ours, there is because we've used the wrong cleaner, but you understand the point. That's what wiped out means. No residue. No residue. Paul says this spiritual work of circumcision wipes out. There's no residue of what? The debt of your sin. The debt, not the circumstances, the debt of your sin. Some commentators put it this way, and you've probably heard this illustration a lot. Here is your home mortgage or your credit card statement or whatever, and there's a balance due, and then stamped over that balance due in ginormous red ink is paid in full. It's the same thing. Paid in full. Our sin debt is wiped out. There's no residue of the debt of our sin that needs to be paid. It's not like there's anything there that can jump back up. In the eyes of God, it's gone. Now, the cool thing is he points out at the end of verse 15, 14, says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that's a legal term that Paul uses about a contract that was against us. And now look at this phrase, which was contrary to us. My grandma would always yell at us grandkids, telling us that we were being contrary. Everybody ever been ever called? That was, I guess, back in the day, that was a time for being ornery and disobedient, and that was a grandma way of not cussing you, I guess. I don't know. But my wife, when she says, she doesn't tell me I'm being contrary. She calls me the north end of a southbound mule, a King James Version donkey. Contrary, that's what the term, I always thought that's what the term meant. But in the Greek here, contrary means it was a burden. It was a weight that drug you down. It was something that was like the ball and chain that you just couldn't run fast. You couldn't flee. You weren't free. There was just this heavy, 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 heavy weight. Well, Paul says the work of Christ completes this. It wipes it away. So when the debt of our sin is wiped away, there's nothing to slow us down. We are now free to run, never to be chained to that thing again, never to be bogged down to that thing again. Now, if that's what God's word says about how we are to behave, what does it say about us when we keep getting entangled by the same sin? It says we're not trusting in the work of Christ. It says, I can fight this on my own. I can do, this won't catch me this time. I'll do better this time. I'll try harder. No. When Christ has set us free from something, we got no business going back to it. We've been set free from it, to run from it. It's a completed work. There is no residue of that debt anymore. I mean, it is amazing to me that we as Americans have such the entitlement philosophy and belief system in our life that we'll get ourselves out of debt or we'll have somebody else pull us out of debt only to go right back into debt. It is amazing to me that we have people in church, in marriages, who don't grasp the idea that if you continue to live a life of destruction, that if you don't change it, even though you change zip codes or change addresses and shack up with somebody else, if you don't change your behavior, you're just going to keep doing it again with the next family and the next family and the next family. It's amazing to me that we do this in churches, that we get mad at church A because church A does something. We go to church B and everything's hunky-dory, but we didn't fix the problem at church A. We didn't go into what the Bible says and deal with the situation and mend fences and do whatever and ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness. And eventually at church B, guess what happens? So let's go find church C. We don't follow God's standard. It's amazing to me that we are semi-intelligent people, but we don't follow God's standard. And then we're amazed when things don't work out. He said, I've wiped it clean so that you can have a beautifully fresh, erased board on which to build a brand new life. Don't write the same stuff on the board. You've been set free from it. Run the other direction. Run into the arms of Christ. Which leads us to the next thing he says in verse 15. It's a damning work. Not for us, but for Satan. I read this, oh gosh, I think it was 2 weeks ago when I was starting to lay these things together, and I just was like, oh my gosh. Verse 15, look at it with me again. I love this verse anyway, but having disarmed. Now, Paul tells, who did he tell? Timothy at Ephesus that we don't battle flesh and blood, that we battle principalities and powers and all these things up there, and we're battling. So Paul tells Timothy, this is our spiritual battle. But Paul tells the church that, yes, these are real things that you will battle, but guess what? They don't have any weapons. What does disarmed mean? We're fighting an enemy that ain't got any weapons that can hurt us. Oh, sure, he might show up with a big bazooka, but it's just going to fire blanks. Jesus Christ disarmed the powers and the principalities. He disarmed them. So what are we afraid of? We are called to battle. We are called to battle, not man and not things of him. We are called to battle these principles, these principalities, these spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. We are called to do battle there. We are fighting an enemy that has been disarmed. It's the same thing Jesus said, I've overcome the world. We are fighting a battle where victory is assured. It's amazing to me that we as church people aren't running around, running straight into the battles going, don't matter what happens in this battle, winning is already done. Sure, I might lose some finances because I'm spending it all for the heaven. Sure, I might lose out on some good things here on earth, but I'm spending it all towards heaven because everything I do on this earth is bringing victory. Might not feel like it in my body. Might not feel like it in my mind. Might not feel like it in my heart. But God says no matter what path you're on my path to victory. You are fighting a disarmed enemy. Next time you're battling that enemy of doubt or anxiousness or fear, next time you're battling that enemy of hopelessness or anger or oppression or envy or strife, next time you're battling that enemy, realize that that enemy, if he's winning in your life, he's winning without any weapons. Kind of makes the enemy look foolish. Which is what Christ said here in the next part. But if he's winning in our life with no armed weapons, like Barney Fife. The dude had to dig around in his pocket in a gunfight. Who's going to win in real life, not Mayberry life? The bad dude, right? The bad dude doesn't even have a bullet he can find in his pocket, and we, the church, are still running to this day away. We're fighting an enemy that's been disarmed. That's not even your outline. That's just, I get excited. He made a public spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them in it. In Christ's sacrifice, he triumphed. The ultimate doom of Satan and his buddies is total eternal destruction. The work, listen, the spiritual work of erasing our sin debt and cutting and sculpting our life to become more like him, every time that happens, the enemy takes another blow. You want to fight the enemy? You want to throat punch the enemy? You want to belly punch? You want to sucker punch the enemy? Then surrender something unto the Lord and let the Lord do his work in your life. Now, you might not get a rainbow blessing out of it. You might not win a bazillion dollars. But you know, according to the truth of God's word, is that when you surrender to the work of Christ in your life and he begins to do a work of sculpting, of cutting away, of renewal and rebuilding and all this, everything he does is a punch, is a kick, is a gouge, is a whatever into the enemy, leading further and further that enemy towards his destruction. You start thinking about that. You start thinking about the work of Christ in your life, beating up the enemy. And I'm a huge sports fan, and I love watching football. I don't think we're going to get to watch it very much longer if nannies have their way about it. And man, I saw some cool hits on Sunday. If I could ever play middle linebacker and just put my shoulder into somebody, I think I'd rather do that than score touchdowns sometimes. When I was playing soccer, slide tackle, make a guy fly through, push a guy into the crossbar, the upper beam, it's awesome. You know, playing softball or baseball, you take a guy out at second base or that play at home. What I'm saying is, man, if I know that all I have to do in order for the devil to get a throat punch or an eye gouge or a hair pull or a crotch shot or whatever is just surrender something to God, be obedient to God, and every time I do that, he just booms that devil one more time farther down the road to ultimate destruction. That's awesome to me. And I'm thinking, all right, Lord, where can we do some work today? What do we need to cut off today, God? Come on. I want to see that devil get the tar beat out of him. I love this. I love that verse. It's awesome. It's a complete work. It's a damning work. Christ makes no secret about his victory. I love it. I mean, he goes to the abode where all the demons and everybody are, and he goes, oh, you thought that cross thing was your victory? Oh, man, were you wrong. I think of so many. I've been reading about some of the martyrs in Syria and Iran just this past year. And David Platt tells a story about 4 or 5 years ago about a Christian who was imprisoned for his faith. And they were going to kill him. And he knew it. And his killers came to his prison to beat him up and kill him. And the guy's like, go ahead. Kill me. Let me share some verses of scripture with you for what that's going to mean. And he basically showed the scriptures of, you kill me, then I'm going to become a martyr. For the sake of Christ, and people are going to be emblazoned by my death and your murder of me, and more people are going to come to Christ. And he started reading. He was coming through the book of Acts and reading these things, and he said all of a sudden all of his killers that were lined up in that jail to kill him walked away, came back about 30 minutes later, opened the prison, let him go. And the pastor said, I was actually disappointed. Yes, I get to go out and freely preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets, but he says, I really believe that I'd have done more for the kingdom if they'd have killed me. There's incredible stories about how people are out there to this day, right now, and they are serving on the front lines, and every time one of them dies, the enemy thinks, yeah! But do you know that right now in Syria, where ISIS is taking over in huge ways, in Iran even, where it's like 99% Muslim, okay? They're killing Christians by the hundreds today. Today! Hundreds of Christians lost their life in Syria and in Iran simply because they were Christians. Do you know that Muslims are looking at what ISIS is doing today and going, if that is the faith of my family, I don't want anything to do with it. Tell me about Jesus. That makes it hard for me to pray against ISIS because God's actually using ISIS to build his kingdom. That sounds weird. I got the VOM, Voice of the Martyrs magazine, yes, Voice of the Martyrs magazine yesterday. and they were talking about a village that was mortared and blew up and destroyed. And this one kid turned in his dad because the pastor of the local church was there ministering, and he led his dad to the Lord. And the kid started screaming at the pastor and beating on the pastor, "You're killing my father." And the father's like, "No, no, son, no, no, it's Jesus." Anyway, long story short, the dad gets a little bit better. He goes around and he starts sharing with his other men in his group and families, sharing people with Christ. And the police come, not to the pastor, but to the new convert, and they kill him because he's a follower of Jesus. And the son is screaming at the pastor, "You killed my father." Guess what happened? The pastor is now ministering to the son, who hated the pastor because he thought the pastor killed him because he led him to Jesus. In the midst of the greatest crisis our modern day knows, when it comes to Syria and the refugees and all the gunk that's going on, in the middle of the greatest, darkest gunk in the world, the light of the gospel is taking over. Makes it hard. Because I seriously doubt many of those Muslims would have come to Christ if they didn't see the carnage of ISIS. Do I want ISIS to die? Yes. I want that head bit off and thrown into the gutter. But until they die, I'm glad God's taken what the devil means for destruction and using it for glory. People are coming to Christ because of ISIS. It's amazing. Who'd ever thought? And we're praying that ISIS doesn't come to America. We know they're already here. And we're praying that persecution doesn't come. And yet those that are being persecuted right now, Christians being persecuted around the world, are praying that persecution does come to America. Why? Because they see that through persecution, the gospel takes fire. It burns wildly. That's a hard thing to grasp when we're sitting here discussing Syrian refugees. Should we let them in? Should we let them in? Oh, man, should we kill them all? What are we going to... It's a hard topic to really debate about as a Christian. Because I know if persecution comes, which it probably will if we let them in, we're going to be persecuted, and that's not going to be fun. But I also know that the Bible clearly tells us that every time Christians are persecuted, the gospel catches fire and goes crazy. I want the gospel to catch fire and go crazy. Do you? Are you willing to suffer the persecution if it comes? Oh, man. God, can't you just make it all rainbows? Evidently, he doesn't all the time. It's a freeing work. False teachers are seeking to impose regulations on salvation. Salvation comes only through the work of Christ on the cross, not diets, festivals, moons, or days of rest. I mean, these guys were going crazy. There were false teachers coming in and going, "Whoa, whoa, 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 have you heard about, oh, no, 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 wait a minute, no, wait a minute, we got a new moon coming here. And on new moons, we have to have this thing, we have to have this thing, we have to do this, we have to do this." Now, I know we don't do a lot of that these days, but we do have a lot of our own personal beliefs and ideas about where Christians should go and where they shouldn't go and how they should act. Again, remember, our salvation is not based on what we do or don't do. It's based on the work of Christ. Our character is based on what we do and don't do. So Paul's not saying, listen, skip all this stuff. Paul's saying, pay attention to what really matters. Pay real attention to what really matters. Those in Christ will have a deep desire to live according to his teaching. Jesus says it this way: you'll hear my voice and you'll obey me. You'll follow me. If we don't have a deep desire for him and to be as he calls us to be, then we have to go back to that age-old question: are we in the boat scared, or are we over here on shore never getting in the boat? Are we weak disciples, or are we false disciples? There's hope for the people in the boat. Not all of them denied Christ fully and died because of it. They learned from it. There's a whole lot of people back on the shore that were calling themselves followers of Christ, and they followed him from one side of the shore to the other, but they didn't want him. They wanted what he had to offer. False teachers will use that. False teachers will use that, and they will come at you, and they will cheat you. So Paul says in verse 18, don't be cheated. I hate to be cheated. I personally think referees are nothing but cheats. You know that. You've heard me say that. referees are just people who are wannabes. They never could play the game to begin with, and they want to ruin it for those of us who can, right? Amen? I have an issue with referees. You probably should pray. Three issues real quick, and we'll finish. Nobody likes to be cheated. False humility, which is really pride. That's what false humility is. False humility is faking it. False humility are those people, you know, they will put sackcloth they'll put sackcloth on and ashes on, and they'll just mope around going, oh, I'm such a terrible sinner, and there's no way God can love me. Oh, he's blessed me, but I'm just so bad. And false humility, falseness, false repentance. I'm sorry, God. People ask me, why do you say sorry doesn't cut it? Because sorry doesn't fix the problem. Sorry doesn't fix the problem. If you broke something of somebody's, fix it. That fixes the problem. You can say I'm sorry, but if you're truly, genuinely sorry, you're going to fix the problem. Just saying we're sorry doesn't, that's false humility, which is really pride, which God hates. The second thing is, anybody around here worship angels? I mean, we would say, no, I don't worship angels. Heck no, I'm not going to worship angels. I'm not going to worship sainted beings. I'm not going to pray to these things. I'm not going to set them above other things as great and holy or a little bit good and a little bit holy. No, but it was a huge practice in that day. And quite honestly, if you read the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says it was evident in Corinth. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, everything that's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is happening in the modern day church. So sadly, so there is still worship of angels, just not winged beings. We worship the super saints in the church. We worship the super couples in the church. We worship the super worshipers in the church. We do all these kinds of things. We want to be like them. No, we want to be like Christ. And then the last thing is new revelations, new truths, which the Bible says there ain't no more new truths. Christ was the ultimate final revelation of all that God had. It's amazing. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this. Listen, if I come to you with a new gospel, put a bullet in my head. It's the new translation. He says, if an angel comes to you with a new gospel, put a bullet in his head. If an angel, we know that there are huge denominations right now that go, well, there was an angel, Moroni, came and gave us this new revelation. If an angel named Moron comes to you, run. If another person comes to you and wants to share with you a gospel that differs how? Jesus and. Stop it right there. It's not, there's no new revelation. It's only the work of Christ. All this is going on in our world today. All of it is prevalent in our world today. And all of us are trying to beat back the flesh. We're trying to beat back the flesh with self-imposed religious vigor. I just got to try harder. I got to pray more. I got to come to church more. I got to read my Bible more. Praying more, reading your Bible more, being around godly people, none of them things are bad. None of them things are bad. But none of them things are going to kill the flesh. Only Christ, only the work of the Spirit will do the cutting work. It's our responsibility to surrender to that, to come to him and say, cut away, cut away, cut away, God. I'll give it up. I'll take, just cut it away. Cut away my heart. Cut away my ears. Cut away my eyes. Cut away my anger. Cut away my bitterness. Cut away my covetousness. Whatever it is that's causing problems in my life right now, God, cut it away. Might hurt. Might have to tear it out of our dying hands. But if we will surrender it to him, he will do a magnificent work in our life. He will give us a victory that we never thought possible. Father, help us. God, we get in trouble because we try to do things in our own power, in our own might, in our own ways, in our own thoughts and ideas and opinions. And, oh man, we get messed up. We're fighting a flesh that we can't beat. We're trying to win a battle, Father, that is yours. God, teach us how to open our hands, palms up, and say, God, here I am. Start cutting. Start making new. Start molding. I'm opening my hands to you, Lord. I don't want to hang on to it anymore. God, may we allow ourselves to be spiritually circumcised, that we might be more like you. For your glory, God, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Go, go, go. Hey, week from this Saturday is Mission Orinoco. Here, dinner, here. If you took an ornament, we need it back by a week from today at the latest, preferably this Sunday. If you took an